We are in Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse number 7 for our study this morning. Philippians 4 and verse 7. So in this section, of course, Paul's hitting on what this book has been about and his ultimate message to the church at Philippi, which is stated in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And we talked about that last time and how he follows that up by talking about letting your moderation be known unto all men and then reminding them that the Lord is at hand. And so we are able to rejoice in the Lord because he is so close to us, so nearby. And he's so close that, as he says in verse 6, that we can pray. And God has promised to hear and to answer our prayers. And as a result of that, when we have everything in our lives, again, as he says there, we don't have anxiety. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The consequence of that is a peace that he describes in verse number 7. He calls it the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We want to talk about that peace this morning, and then we'll look at verses 8 and 9 as they build on that. But let's start by thinking about the peace that comes as a consequence of prayer because the Lord is so close to us and so near to us, and how this can help deal with worry and anxiety and all the fears we face in this life dealing with just, you know, the circumstances of life. So we as Christians know that when we pray and when we make our requests known to God, that God has promised us to hear, and not just to hear and say, you know, I hear what you're saying, but to respond to our prayers in the way that is best for us. And so because of that, we know that when we pray, we are heard and we will be answered in one way or another in the way that's best for us. So the result of that is that we become blessed with peace. And not just any peace, but the peace of God. So the word peace means quietness or rest. It's the idea of the state of tranquility or harmony or security or safety. And so originally it had the idea of in a dangerous world, you live in a place that was safe. So the city was walled, or your house was protected. And so when you went there, you felt safe and you were then at peace. And so that's the kind of the original idea of the word. And then, of course, it comes to mean not just being safe from enemies, but being safe from all the things, you know, that trouble us in life. And so we have a quietness within us that gives us the ability to be at rest and to be tranquil, not stirred up by worry and anxiety and fear. And that's in spite of the fact that there are bad things in the world and there are bad things that happen in our lives, we're still able to face those with this calmness and this serenity that comes from something beyond the circumstances that happen in our lives, the things that happen to us. And so peace is the opposite of worry. It's the antidote to anxiety. So be careful for nothing in verse 6. The consequence or the opposite of that is to be at peace in verse 7. And the thing in between those two is prayer. So when we're in anxiety and we're worried and we're upset, through prayer, we're granted peace. And so the remedy to our worries and our trouble is prayer. And prayer, of course, based upon our fellowship with God and our faithfulness to him and all of those things, you know, that are a part of prayer, that we're living, you know, according to God's will and doing what he tells us to do. But knowing that he's our Father and that he loves us and that he'll hear and answer grants us this peace. And it's the peace of God. It comes from him. So it's not worldly peace, as, you know, we often see in the world that people declare peace and then the next thing you know, they're fighting again. That's not the peace we're talking about here. This is the peace of God. And because it is from God, it passes all understanding, Paul says. So That phrase, it may mean that it passes all power of comprehension. That's how Vincent defines it. Flip over real quick to Ephesians 3 and verse number 20. We have kind of an illustration of this idea. He says this. Page is sticking. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So he talks about God being able to do things even beyond what we can imagine. And so the peace that passes understanding is a peace beyond what we can imagine. We think we know what peace is, but God is able to give us something even greater, even beyond that. Vincent also says it is the idea of it surpassing every human reason in its power to relieve anxiety. And so when he says a peace that passes understanding, maybe it means it's beyond what we can comprehend, or maybe he's talking about the power to take away our fears and our worries beyond what we even imagine it is possible. So in John 14 and verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Jesus, of course, in this passage is talking to his apostles just before he's going to be betrayed and crucified there in the upper room. And he's telling them that he's going to leave them. But even though he personally will be gone, he's leaving peace with them. And he says, it's my peace, not like the world gives. So try to put yourself in the position of the apostles, and as they lived for those 3.5 years or so with Jesus, what they saw in him about peace. When the storm was on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was asleep in the boat, he was perfectly at peace. When all of his enemies were coming up to him, questioning him and trying to entrap him, he was perfectly calm, and he answered them in exactly the right way because he was at peace. No matter what happened and what's about to happen leading up to the cross, everything that he's going to go through in Gethsemane, that's the only time that we ever see him. And it's not that he's not at peace, but anticipating what's about to happen, he sweats blood, right? And that's a sign of not anxiety in the sense of not trusting in God, but thinking about what he was about to endure, both physically and spiritually for the sins of the world. But then he faced the cross with peace, right? And he allowed himself to suffer all those things. So when he says, "My peace I leave with you," he's telling them that this is different from what they may see in worldly things. They had seen it in him, in his example. And that peace, of course, comes through the knowledge of his word, who he is, and the truth that it teaches us. And so when he talks about a peace that passes understanding, there's so much power in God's peace to take away our anxiety that we almost can't comprehend it. The things that we think, are just going to devastate us, and there's no way that I can get through this, and all of those things, God's peace is able to see us through. And that's kind of the emphasis of this statement, that it's beyond our understanding of just how powerful it really is. And that seems to be the best definition, to the Greek, that it has that kind of power that maybe we can't even imagine is possible. But with God, of course, it is. And so this peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, Paul says, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the word keep means to guard or to protect. So we go back to that idea of peace being safety. So the city is walled, it's protected, you're able to be at peace. The enemy can't get in, we're so well protected. So we're at peace. Well, God's peace becomes that wall around us so that the devil can't get in, our enemies can't get in. And so it guards, it protects the heart, and the mind. And literally the idea is it protects the mind and the fruits of the mind, the thoughts. And so all of us internally, mentally, and of course spiritually, is protected by this peace. So it gives us freedom from worry and from anxiety. And it also, in doing that, helps us to be strong against doubt and against temptation, because what we have in Jesus and what we have through his blood and through his word is so much greater than what the world offers that it helps us to choose to maintain that peace rather than to give in to the temptations of the devil and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but then have to suffer all the worry and anxiety that comes along with those bad decisions, right, and the consequences of it. So peace motivates us to choose to stay in peace and to stay with God. And so it's guarding us. It's protecting our minds and our thoughts from evil, from the devil, from temptation, and also from anxiety and worry and fear. And so as we're reminded here, you know, all spiritual blessings are found in Jesus. And this is one of those blessings, as he says, through Christ Jesus. So you can't find this peace outside of the Lord. It's not found in the world. It's not found in worldly systems. I think about how many in our world today, and sadly even in the church, you know, are embracing Eastern religions and talking about meditating and, you know, yoga and all of those things as an attempt to find peace, when real peace can only be found in Jesus. And obviously we need to meditate upon him, but you know, it's different from what that whole system is talking about. But people look to Buddhism and all those things to try to find peace and tranquility. And the answer is right here. Jesus is the source of it when we are his children, the children of God, and we're faithful in our prayers to him. God gives us something that the world can't give. So that's where peace is. It's in Jesus. And of course, because there's peace, there's also joy. And that's how we can rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what happens, because of this peace that is present within us. And the way to maintain that peace, again, is through prayer, remembering who God is and remembering how close he is to us and talking to him and involving him in our lives. And so peace found in Christ brings joy that's found in Jesus, and that keeps us protected and safe and secure in our lives as Christians. So when we take that idea, those concepts, and then go down to verse number 8, Paul shifts the focus just a little bit, that if this is what we have in Jesus, this joy and this rejoicing and this lack of anxiety and this peace that passes understanding, that guards us and protects us, we want to maintain that, then not only do we have to pray, you know, be people of prayer, but we also have to keep our minds focused on the right things. And that's what verse 8 is about. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And so peace can help to guard our minds and our thoughts, but we also have a role in making sure that our minds and our thoughts are on the right things. And so peace helps us to do that, and the joy we have in Christ helps us to do that, but we also have to work to maintain our focus on those things. So building on that assurance that he's given us about joy and peace and those things, he now is telling them and telling us what we have to focus our minds and our lives on. So there are 8 things that are mentioned here. Let's talk about these words that Paul uses, that we are to center our minds on these things and let these, you know, be the forefront in our thoughts. So first of all, he says, whatsoever things are true. And something that is true is something that is not hidden. And the idea is that it is in harmony with God's word. And so God's word, you know, the Bible is God's word, and God is an open book. Like literally, he's given us an open book to tell us everything that we need to know about him, about us, about the world that we live in, about sin and about righteousness, salvation, all of those things. And so sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said in John 17, 17. So when he says, think on things that are true, it's think on things that are not hidden, secret things, but things that are open and therefore able to be compared with God's word and shown to be right and true. And so that's the idea of truth, things that are true, things that are in harmony with his will. And so God's word is truth, Jesus said, and that's where we have to keep our focus on scripture. So the devil tries to tell us, you know, the world around us, that's the truth and that's reality. And you know, we're to keep our focus on those things. But we always have to go back to God's word. It shows us how the world really is. And so we talked about this yesterday at Piney Grove in their VBS. I was talking about Daniel, but how, you know, the world was trying to convince the king that everybody wanted people just to pray to him and not pray to gods and so forth. And the king, because of his pride, fell for it. But then when he figured out what they were doing, trying to trap Daniel, he was very upset with himself because he'd listened to what the world wanted him to believe rather than what was the truth. And the devil still works that way today. He wants to convince us that everybody in the world, you know, is on the side of evil. All these people are doing these things, and so it's okay if you do it too. But that's the devil's, you know, twisted perspective of the world. God tells us the truth about it, that everybody may be doing those things, but here's what that really is, and here are the consequences of it. And so we always have to go back to truth. In John 7, 18, Jesus said, if he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And of course, this is Jesus ultimately talking about himself, that he is true, but it illustrates the principle that what is true seeks the glory of God, not the glory of man, or certainly not of the devil. And so to think on things that are true, we have to keep our focus on God and therefore on his word. Matthew 22 and verse 16, Jesus, or rather the Bible says, they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. And what they say there is true. They were saying it to try to flatter Jesus, you know, to get him to let his guard down so they could trick him. But what they said is true. Jesus is true, and he speaks God's word in truth. And so that's where we have to go for truth and to listen to. So when Paul tells us to keep our minds focused on whatsoever things are true, if it's in harmony with God's will, then that's what we need to be thinking about. And if it's not, then we don't need to let that dwell in our minds and in our hearts, because it can rob us of our peace and our joy and lead us into temptation and sin. So things that are true. Secondly, he says, whatsoever things are honest. And the word honest there refers to something that is honorable, something that is dignified. Reverend is one definition of the word. So something that is honorable, right? It's honest. If you do this or you participate in it, you're not going to be ashamed of it or embarrassed by it because you've done the right thing. And so that's the idea, again, to keep our focus on those kinds of things. A couple of verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And so we have this definition or this description of qualifications for deacons. And then in verse 11, it says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So in both of those verses, you have the quality of being grave. And that's our word here, the idea of being honest. It means to be honorable in their lives. So obviously, you live honestly, right? You're not lying to people all the time, but you're also honest in how you deal with other people. You're honest in your business affairs. You're honest in your job. You're honest at school. In all aspects of your life, you live in an honorable way, not a way that would bring dishonor upon yourself or your name, and certainly, of course, not upon God. So that's the idea. Titus 2 and verse 2 says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And so it's true for elders and deacons, but it's also true for all of us as Christians. And the older we get, the more honorable we ought to be and honest we ought to be in our lives. And so that's the kind of things that we need to think on, things that are, again, in harmony with God's will, but also things that are honest and honorable and not something that is, you know, shameful. So we keep our hearts focused on that. And also, as we've talked about this, you know, when we talk about what is true, Jesus is true. We talk about what is honest, you have deacons and you have the older Christians, right? We not only have these concepts, but there are people that we look to as an example of these things. And so those are the people we need to imitate, the people we need to follow and let be our role models in life. So the third one is whatsoever things are just, and that refers to what is right, what is equitable, you know, what is righteous or upright, innocent, virtuous. It has to do with keeping the commandments of God. So when we think of just, we think of justice, and that's kind of the idea, or the root of it anyway, that it's something that is fair and that is right. And oftentimes in our world, we don't always see justice or rightness. We see the wicked prosper, but we have to keep our hearts focused on that which is right and in honor, or rather in harmony with God's will again. So again, a couple of verses, Mark 6 and verse 20. Says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And so Herod, you know, John was arrested because he told Herod the truth. You don't have the right to be married to this woman. And he didn't. But Herod actually respected John for that because he saw that he was just. Right. He was standing up for what was right, even if that meant a threat to, you know, himself and to his freedom and even to his life. And so he respected him, and he really didn't want to kill him when he had to, but, you know, he'd made that promise and whatever, and so he had to follow through with it. But he recognized the justness of John. Over in Luke 2 and verse number 25, the Bible says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. So here again, we have another example of a person who was just. They lived, you know, an honest life, seeking what was right and what was fair, rather than corruption and those kinds of things. Also in Luke, 23 and verse number 50, the Bible says, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. And so this is Joseph of Arimathea, who begged for Jesus' body to be taken from the cross and put it in his own tomb. But he was just man. So he knew that what Jesus had suffered and endured was not justice, and he wanted to honor him with that proper burial because he was just and righteous. And then in Acts 10 in verse number 22, in the story of Cornelius, it says, they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. And so he was just, he reverenced God, and he had a good name among people, because he sought what was right. So Paul is telling us those are the kinds of people that we need to follow and imitate, let be our role models, but also to keep our minds focused on justice, right things, and fairness and equality. And that's going to help to guard us against evil. So think on things that are true, that are honest, and that are just. And all three of those, you know, go together, hand in hand, one with another. And then things that are pure. So things that are pure refer to things that are clean or innocent. It has the idea of modesty with it. It's even sometimes refers to being chaste, right? 2 Corinthians, let me read chapter 7, first of all, and verse number 11. Paul says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And so he's talking about when he wrote 1 Corinthians to them, there was a brother in that congregation that was openly living in adultery with his stepmother. And Paul said, even the Gentiles don't do that kind of thing. And so you have to deliver him to Satan. You have to withdraw fellowship from him. You can't let him do that and, you know, be a part of the congregation. And so they did. And what he's saying here is that you did what you were supposed to do, even though, you know, you were sorrowed over it, but it was a godly sorrow. And the result is that they had cleared themselves in this matter. So he says, you've approved yourselves to be clear. That's the word pure, that there was a wrong in the congregation, but now it's been cleansed by their actions and by doing the right thing. That's the idea of purity, that sin is removed, that evil is removed, and the stain of it and all of that is taken away. So he said in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So the word chaste is the word pure. And we understand what that means there. It's a betrothal. They're going to be married. And so to be pure on your wedding night is the idea. So as Christians, we are to be spiritually pure, not unfaithful to the Lord with, you know, false gods and false religions and those things, but also with sin. And so purity is what we are to think upon. And again, in the world that we live in, sometimes that's difficult. There's not a lot of clean and pure things around us, but we have to focus on those things and keep them before our hearts. And so again, we go back to God's word. And then he says, whatsoever things are lovely. Literally, that word means whatsoever things are friendly toward, something that is toward friendship or in the direction of friendship. So it's something that is acceptable or pleasing, something that incites love, right? Something that motivates you to love. So the principle is the things that are agreeable to us, but agreeable in harmony with the will of God. So Matthew 7:12, we all know the golden rule. Therefore, whatsoever things, all things, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And again, it's whatsoever things you would that men should do unto you. And so it's the things that draw you toward another because they're being a true friend. They're helping you see, you know, what needs to be done, not necessarily what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And so that's the idea of something that's lovely, that produces love within us and draws us to one another. Then things that are of a good report, just things that are well spoken of, reputable, gracious, is the idea. Over in John 6 and verse number 68, in this chapter where many of the disciples stopped following Jesus because they didn't like what he was teaching. They wanted a physical kingdom, and he's teaching a spiritual one. But at the end of that chapter, it says, "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? thou hast the words of eternal life. So you remember Jesus asked them, will you also go away? And Peter says, you know, where are we going to go? So something that is well spoken of, something that's of good report. Peter says there's nowhere else we can turn because there's nothing else as good as Jesus and his word. And that's the principle here. And then things that are virtuous. Virtuous, the word literally means manliness, and it's the idea of valor or of excellence, moral goodness. So a soldier who stands up and fights the good fight. So we're to think on things that are virtuous in the sense of things that motivate us to stand against wrong and against evil, and to not only follow those examples, but to keep that at the forefront of our minds. And then things that are praiseworthy, something that's commendable, joined with the idea of virtue. A soldier who is virtuous receives a medal, right, for his valor. So things that are virtuous are also praiseworthy. They're to be commended because of the courage involved in it. And so we're to keep those examples before us as well, because that's going to motivate us to be courageous and to stand for the truth, and thus to maintain our peace and our joy. So real quick, let me read verse 9 to close this section out. He says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. So think on these things, these concepts, these principles, these virtues, but also look to examples of people who embody these things. And Paul says, I have been an example of that to you. So imitate me in these characteristics. And keep in mind, you know, Paul's an inspired apostle. So when he says this, he's not bragging. This is the Lord saying it about him. But if he lived in that manner, and if they would live in that manner, then this peace that God provided would stay with them. And I want us to close with this thought that Paul says the things that you have learned, so he taught them, the things that you have received, so he was the one who was preaching to them, the things that you have heard, and the things that you have seen in me. When I look at my life, when you look at your life and the example that we set to others, what do they see? What do they hear? What have they learned, and what have they received from us? What are we giving out into the world? Are we being like Paul and imitating his example, or, you know, are we no influence at all? Obviously, we're going to be an influence, but that's the motivation for us to be that kind of influence in the world around us, so we can be at peace and we can help others find this same peace that's in Jesus. So, Lord willing, next time we'll start verse 10, and that'll get us into the last section of the book here. In a couple of weeks, we'll have third Sunday, of course, next Sunday. But we'll start there in verse 10 and try to start wrapping up the book of Philippians. We'll stop here. Pick up there next time.